Romans chapter 3, as we're continuing exposition through this, the first of Paul's epistles, that is first in the canon of Scripture. It is not the first epistle that he wrote. The first epistle that he wrote was 1 Thessalonians. The second epistle that he wrote was 2 Thessalonians. But the fathers of our church, the followers of our religion, in the early days of Christianity, as they compiled the books of the apostles and they set aside the body of Pauline letters or the corpus of Pauline letters, they put the book of Romans at the beginning, the first of his epistles. One, because it was longest of all of his epistles, but also because it was of the primary importance. And so I'm expounding the book of Romans. We are now in Romans chapter 3, and I want to read verses 21 through 31 in your hearing today. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. This is God's holy word. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ or Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it as it has been read and as it is proclaimed. Let's pray. We bow before You, O Father, Ancient of Days, the Giver and the Author of Holy Scripture. You, by Your Holy Spirit, moved upon holy men of old and carried them along and filled their minds and guided their hands so that they penned and wrote down Your exact Word. And thank You that not only did You give it thousands of years ago, but You have preserved it for us to this very day so that we do not have to grope about in darkness, wondering what we should believe, wondering what we should do, wondering how we should respond and act. You have given us everything that we need for this life and the life to come. Once more, our Father, I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You will work effectually in each mind and heart here today. Open up the eyes of our understanding that we may behold wondrous things out of Your law. Open up our hearts that we might receive with meekness the engrafted Word that is able to save us. work in such a way that we will leave here today changed people. For the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen. We began several weeks ago in verse 21 looking at this passage of Scripture under the heading, The Gospel Unfolded. Now Paul, after spending an exorbitant amount of time from Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20 dealing with the universal sin and the universal condemnation of all of humanity, no one is escaped, no one is without sin, and all are void of righteousness. He just doesn't leave us in the dark. He now begins to open up and unfold for us the most glorious message that has ever been made known to all the earth. And it is known as the gospel of Jesus Christ. We hear good news, bits of good news here and there. I turned on the news the other day and I thought, maybe I will hear one encouraging, interesting point. And I watched it for 5 minutes and I told my wife, I said, "Arg, I've got to get out of here. There's nothing good here." And I went into my study and I opened up the Holy Scriptures and a balm of Gilead began to flow over my soul. Good news. Wonderful words of encouragement, of peace, of grace, of love, of kindness, of tenderness. But we hear so little good news in the world today. But in the Holy Scriptures, there is the best of news, and it's called the gospel. And in verses 21 through 31, Paul unfolds it. It's like a closed book. He opens it up, and page by page by page, he takes us through it and unfolds for us the gospel. And it is seen so clearly here in verses 21 through 31. Thus far, we have seen this, that first of all, the gospel concerns itself initially with the righteousness of God. Paul is more interested in God's righteousness than he is human happiness. And when God's righteousness is established where it should be, human happiness will automatically flow out of it. Secondly, we saw that the gospel affirms the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament is not irrelevant for us. It is just as modern and up-to-date as tomorrow's newspaper. We as New Covenant believers need to know the Old Testament. That's why in our afternoon worship, and it's been my practice for almost 40 years, in the mornings I preach through the New Testament, in the evenings or afternoons I preach through the Old Testament, the Bible that the apostles and the early church fathers used. The gospel affirms the Old Testament scriptures. Thirdly, the gospel springs from a fountain of divine grace. The religions of the world say, this do and live. Do this and do this and do that and do the other. And maybe if you do enough, you will be accepted by God. But the gospel comes and says, by grace you live. And once there is life, the automatic cause of that life is that you begin to live. You begin to do things not to be saved, but because by grace your heart has been captured and you are a product of grace. The gospel springs from a fountain of grace, being freely justified by His grace in verse 24. The fourth thing that we have seen thus far is that the gospel concentrates on redemption. And he says in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And redemption is, that word redemption is that beautiful Greek word, argazo, ek argazo. It means to purchase from a slave market. It has the whole idea in the language of the New Testament days of people being on the slave blocks and being sold. And being taken to masters. And Paul uses that same language, that simile of redemption, to teach us of what Jesus did on the cross. That in His dying on the cross, in His offering of Himself, He paid the price for our redemption. And not only did He pay the price, but He redeemed us. He purchased us for ourselves. And not only did He purchase us, and there's another word, argazo, ek argazo. The word ek is the Greek preposition that means from. He purchased us from. He just didn't purchase us, but He purchased us from the slave market of sin. And the gospel concentrates on redemption. And may we as believers never get beyond redemption. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child, and part of the time I am. Right? No. His child, and forever I am. That's why I said Jesus will never unfollow you. Never worry about that. The gospel concentrates on redemption. Fifthly, the gospel, as Paul unfolds it for us, extinguishes the wrath of God. And it's found in this word propitiation. And the word propitiation is that beautiful Greek word hilasmos, mercy seat. It's the place where the high priest every year on the Day of Atonement would go into the holiest of places, and He would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And God's wrath was turned away from ancient Israel for 1 year. And every year that had to be repeated over and over. But Jesus came, and He was the hilasmos. He was the mercy seat. He was the propitiation that not only did He turn away the wrath of God for those who believe, but He absorbed the wrath of God in Himself so that we who believe will never taste it. If I said no more, that would be enough this morning, wouldn't it? We who have believed upon Christ and trusted Him as our Savior and Lord never, ever have to fear God's wrath, because Jesus extinguished it for us on the cross. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Sixthly, we have seen thus far, and I want to review these things. I want these things to be impressed, to be branded in your minds and souls so that you'll never forget them, because in your Christian life and in your walk, as we get to chapter 4 and we see Abraham, these things, Abraham is going to be an illustration for us. The entire chapter of Romans 4 will illustrate for us Abraham. And these things that are here were so burned and branded into Abraham's heart, it helped him live a Christian life that was productive, fruitful, encouraging, and satisfying. Fifthly, the gospel extinguishes the wrath of God. Sixthly, the gospel displays the horror and gore of the cross. Notice, whom God, verse 25, set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Why didn't He say death? Why didn't He say cross? Why did He use these three little words in English, by His blood? Because when you look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, the shedding of blood is not the giving of life, it is the taking of death. And we saw last week the horrible, the shameful, the painful death that Jesus experienced upon the cross. Now I want to come seventhly this morning as the gospel is unfolded. And I want us to consider this, that the gospel has another aspect to it as Paul unfolds it for us. And it's this, that it manifests, and I'm going to use a couple of big words here, but I will explain them to you. The gospel manifests the spatial forbearance of God. Now, what do I mean by those $50 words? Look with me in verse 25 and 26. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, we're going to come back to that later, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. This is the fourth time the righteousness of God is mentioned from verse 21 to here. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what does Paul mean by this phrase? Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. There are many speculations about it. But what this is going to do is tell us something about the gracious character of our loving God. All right, let me ask you a question. What do we do with regard to evil in the world? Or, to put it more popularly, as the world would say, or as the world would ask, what does God do regarding the evil that is in the world? I cannot tell you how many times I've had people to say, well, if God is good, why is there evil in the world? Or, if God is all-powerful, why does He allow evil in the world? And what that reveals is a profound ignorance of Scripture. Now, let me give you some popular notions about this whole matter of evil, because Paul is going to be dealing with it. Paul is dealing with it here in this passage of Scripture. One such response that is popular out there today is that, well, why is there evil in the world? Because there is no God. Because if there were, He would act. There's no God. I mean, look at the situation. Everything is in a mess. Yes, it is. But the problem is not God's. The problem is humanity's. God doesn't force people to lie. God doesn't force people to steal. God doesn't force people to commit adultery. God doesn't force people to kill others. God doesn't force people to cheat. God doesn't force people to use profanity and cuss, to slander, to libel, to backbite, to say all sorts of wicked things. The problem is with humanity. There is a God. But one popular response with regard to evil is, there is no God because if there were, He would act. The second popular response is, there is a God, but He is not all-powerful or He would destroy it. And I will tell you, God is all-powerful even though He doesn't destroy evil. And because He doesn't destroy evil does not mean that there is not a day coming, a reckoning in which all evil, all powers, all principalities, all princes of darkness, everything that is contrary to light and to love and to grace and kindness will be dealt with and will be put down. Doesn't the Proverbs teach us that because sin is not quickly punished, it emboldens those who do it. Hey, I got away with it. I can do it again. And that is very short-sighted. There is a God, but He is not all-powerful, or He would destroy evil. Third response is, there is a God, but He is just as overwhelmed with things as we are. And if your concept of God is that, my friend, I feel sorry for you. God is not overwhelmed with the situation in the world. I am. I can't even watch a news station without getting frustrated. I can't even watch it for 5 minutes without getting frustrated. God is not sitting up in heaven biting his nails. What am I going to do? Excedrin headache number 47. Michael, pass the Excedrin. Gabriel, give me a Xanax. He's not overwhelmed. He's not nonplussed. He's not sitting up there wringing his hands trying to figure out what to do. Isn't it wonderful to think about what the psalmist said in Psalm 24? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. He who sits upon the heavens shall laugh as he watches the world rage and destroy and devour itself. He is calm. Paul is dealing with this, whether you realize it or not, here in this passage. Another response, God's just overwhelmed. He doesn't know how. And there's a theology called process theology. God can't handle the changing situations, so he changes with the situations and accommodates them. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible never changes. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. I, the Lord your God, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Another popular response is, there is a God, but his interests are narrowly confined to religious institutions. He's not so concerned about the world. And that, again, is a mistaken notion. This is not the devil's world. It's God's world. And God is very keenly aware of everything that goes on. I'm not, but I'm not omniscient. He is. And he doesn't just restrict himself to religious institutions, though the church is central to all of the redemptive purposes of God in Christ Jesus. God is at work in the world. He's work in His providence. He's at work in so many ways that oftentimes we don't see it. Daniel reminded us that He raises up kings, He takes down kings. He brings in the seasons, He takes out the seasons. It's not a process of evolution. It is God at work in His world. And then there is another popular notion. There is a God, but He is so loving and good that He simply overlooks everything and in mercy receives everyone. It may bother us, but it doesn't bother God. And in the end, everything will be okay. And when I go on vacation back in the mountains of North Carolina, I usually end up going to a couple of funerals. And I hear this all the time. And if I hear it one more time, I'm going to scream. No matter who it is, you'll hear some preacher, some minister get up there and say, she's gone to a better place, or he's gone to a better place. And I want to stand up and say, no, she may not. No, he may not. God is a God of infinite love and infinite mercy and infinite grace. And the cross betrays that. And it can only be found ultimately in the cross of Jesus Christ. You bypass the cross, and you will never know the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of a thrice loving God. Well, what is Paul talking about here when he says to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed? Here Paul is referring or referencing the sins of the Old Testament people. But not only that, I want to just enlarge this because what he is saying is at this juncture primarily referring to the Old Testament people, but it also has reference to the New Covenant believers in his day. It has reference to people in our present time and people in the future. And when Paul uses the word here, passed over, two words, passed over, that's probably not the best translation. It makes God appear as if he's unjust. Postpone or withhold would be a better understanding, which speaks of God's self-restraint. You've heard me say this before, but I want to repeat it again because I want it to be deep into your minds. When we talk of the patience of God, it's not primarily and initially God's patience with us. It is God's patience with Himself. I'm not a very patient person. You've heard me say that before. And especially don't ask Miss Debbie. Because she will tell you that I am not a very patient person. And that's all I want you to know. I get impatient often. I get impatient every day and most of the time, every hour of every day. I know you guys are not like that. I'm not patient. Isn't it wonderful to know that our God is patient, not just with us, but He's patient with Himself, which then allows Him to be patient with you and I. Man, if He ever lost His patience, what if He said, you know, that's enough. That is the last time. I'm fed up with what they're doing. That is the last time. If He ever lost His patience with me, I can tell you folks, I am dead meat. I'm gone. But aren't you glad that He is patient with you? That's why, this is not my sermon notes, but I'm going to make application. That's why we need to be patient with each other. Husbands, don't you wish your wives were as patient, was as perfect as you are? Oh boy, consider that source. Or, wives, don't you wish your husbands were as perfect as you are? Or parents, don't you wish that your children were as perfect as you are? Or children, don't you wish you were your parents were as perfect as you are? The reality is, I'm being facetious, all of us are still a work in progress, are we not? There is much room to grow in every one of our hearts and lives. Not just with those around us. I can look at you and 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 say, there's much work. I need to look at me and say, you know what, Lord, there is much work that needs to be done in my heart and life. And thank you for being patient with me. And He's able to be patient with me because He is first and foremost patient with Himself. Praise His name. So what is God going to do? Paul looks back over the annals of Old Testament history. 4,000 years plus of Old Testament history. And people sinned grievously. Time and time and time and time again. We saw, after the first 2,000 years of human history, that God did something. He brought a flood, a universal flood. And we all went to see that, most of us went to see that excellent movie, Genesis is History. And if you haven't seen that movie, Genesis is History, you need to rent it on Netflix or rent it somewhere. It is a superb movie. The flood that is spoken of in Genesis 6 through 9 wasn't just a local regional flood somewhere in the Middle East, somewhere near the Fertile Crescent, near the Mesopotamia. It was a universal flood that covered the earth, covered the highest of the mountains of the earth, up to 15 meters, 18 feet. The only way you can explain the Grand Canyon, the only way you can explain several geological phenomena on the earth is not by millions and billions and trillions of years of evolution, but because there was something that was catastrophic upheaval that came and altered the face of the earth. And it's described for us in Genesis 6 through 9, what we know as the flood. God did judge. But then we have another epoch of time, or epoch, however you want to pronounce it. And here are people over and over and over and over again, not learning the lessons of God's Word, not learning the lessons of His grace, not learning the lessons of His compassion, over and over and over and over. And why doesn't God judge the world? Well, it's explained for us right here in verse 25. To demonstrate His righteousness, God's righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Passed over, again, is probably not the best translation, but what it is He postponed or withheld. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean that God did not exercise justice and people did not perish for their sins in the Old Testament. They did. But what we see here, that God, rather than being just, is showing and demonstrating His great patience and His great forbearance until the perfect sacrifice appeared. That perfect sacrifice, born in Bethlehem from a virgin's womb, raised in obscurity in Nazareth, was bar mitzvahed at the age of 12, and at the age of 30 appeared by the Jordan River as John is baptizing, goes into the waters. Aaron, you remember why Jesus was baptized? We take them through the baptism course. Why we baptize? Jesus went into the waters of baptism and insisted that John baptize Him. Immediately coming up out of the waters, the Spirit of God came upon Him and drove Him into the wilderness for 30 days and 30 nights, or 40 days and 40 nights. They're experiencing temptation after temptation after temptation. And with each of the temptations, He overcame the adversary, which shows that by His grace and through His power, we can overcome any temptation that we face. Lived a perfect life of obedience to the Torah, to the law. And at the age of 33, goes to the cross, the just for the unjust, This is the perfect sacrifice. This is the sacrifice that John could say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Doesn't mean the whole world's going to be saved, but it means that He is the world's only Savior. God is patient with Himself. God is forbearing with Himself, which allows Him to be patient with others and us, and forbearing with others and us until the time that the perfect sacrifice appears. Then He would demonstrate His divine justice and at the same time deal with that which He had postponed, which He did at the cross. All of this can make, by the way, people misjudge God. Children, you've heard me tell stories. I can remember when I thought I was, when I was little and I thought I was getting away with things and my daddy didn't know about things. And to my great chagrin, things I thought he didn't know about, he knew about all along. And one time, I can remember, I'd just gotten my driver's license. And I was impatient. I was wanting to get to a party. I was 16 years old. I knew everything. If you didn't believe me, just ask me. And this traffic light seemed to be stuck. It was red. And there were four cars in front of me. And I knew the street there in my hometown, and I had a carload of kids with me, and I did one of the stupidest things in the whole world. And in my great patience, I whipped that car out, and I zoomed past those four cars, and ran that red light, and scooted on up the hill by the cemetery, and got to the party only 10 minutes after it started. And I thought, nobody knew who I was. Next day, Saturday, nothing was said, but I saw my father fuming, but he never said anything to me. Sunday, I saw him fuming, and he still didn't say anything to me. I could sense that Armageddon was around the corner somewhere. And on Monday evening, he came in from work. He had calmed himself down. He said, "Son, what were you doing Friday night?" I said, "Oh, what do you mean, Papa?" He said, "Don't hand me any of that 'what you mean, Papa' stuff. You know what I mean." I said, "Well, what are you talking about?" He said, "What were you doing on your way to the party?" I said, "I was just driving some friends." He said, "Yeah. And you passed four cars and ran a red light." Oh, boy. Well, needless to say, I was not a happy camper for a month. All restrictions, all privileges. Shoop! Everything. And I thought I'd gotten away with it. And so many times people in this world do things and they think they get away with it and they don't think God really pays attention or cares. But my father, he was just getting control of himself because he was not a little upset at me. And God exercises great patience and great forbearance with the world until that perfect sacrifice came. And that perfect sacrifice is Christ. And people often misjudge God because they do things and they get away with them. They lie, steal, cheat, commit adultery, kill. Every imaginable transgression is done. And people don't get caught and they think, I've gotten away with it. And they forget one major thing that God knows and God sees. And God, in His time, will deal with it. Their illogical and erroneous thinking is that because God has not punished sin, He will not punish sin. And that is both deadly and damning. And especially Psalm 50:21. I've used this so many times. God says to ancient Israel, you have lied against your neighbor, you have stolen, you have done this, you've committed adultery, you've on and on and on. And He lists a whole list of sins. And because I've done nothing, you thought everything is okay. And the reason that you think everything is okay is because you think that I am such a one altogether like yourself. But you need to take heed. Psalm 50, verse 21, I will break in on you with a vengeance. And that Monday night, when my father held me accountable for running that red light and passing four cars, jeopardizing the lives of the people in that car, and who knows if someone had been coming and I'd hit that other vehicle head on, what damage could have been done. That night, his judgment came out on me. And it was not pleasant. And I suffered the repercussions of it for 4 long weeks. That's on a human level. So Paul deals in his other epistles, and John deals in the book of Revelation with God's final judgment regarding sin. One day, all sin will be destroyed and shall not be no more, except it will be in the confines of the lake of fire. But now, I want you to see this little phrase here, where it says, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. What does Paul mean by that? And I'm not going to get any further. I was going to get down to the next point, but I won't. At this present time, what is Paul saying here? To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. At this present time, God is exercising patience with Himself. He's exercising self-restraint. He is exercising forbearance, just as He did with all those Old Testament situations. Waiting for the perfect sacrifice to appear. But now the perfect sacrifice has appeared, and God is still forbearing. He is still patient, and He is still showing great self-restraint. But one day, all of that will come to an end. Now, how does this apply to us? Not only in the past, but now, God, through the gospel. The gospel is the most powerful and wonderful and glorious word in all of Holy Scripture. God, through the gospel, shows a wideness in space, a spatial forbearance, granting people a space to repent. He's granting it with unbelievers. Some of you this morning may be here as an unbeliever. I don't have time to deal with this morning what is meant by the one who believes, the one who has faith in Jesus. Next week I want to deal with the gospel requires that which is not natural, faith. And I want to talk about what faith is, because most people's concept of faith is not a biblical definition of faith. But God, for unbelievers, is granting a space, a spatial moment for them to repent. For us as Christians, now, does God let us get away with things that are wrong? No, He doesn't. Whom the Lord loves, what does He do? Come on. Chastens. If you are a Christian and you have been bought with the blood of Christ and you are His child, He is not going to allow you to get away with things. He will chasten you. He will not judge you. He's already done that at the cross. But He's not going to let you get away. He will give you an opportunity. Last night I received a call from a pastor. And he said to me, Brother Earl, he said, I've been so convicted for the past several months because of my lack of tenderness, my lack of compassion, my lack of dealing with things in a proper way and with the proper motive. And the Lord has been so gracious to me. He could have snapped me up and pinched my head off, but instead He has been gracious to me and slowly caused me to see where I have erred. And I praise His name. Will you pray for me? And I said, Brother, I will pray for you. Has that been the case with you? Have you noticed in your own Christian life, as you look back over your Christian life, how that when you were first a Christian or later on as you're a Christian, there were things that you did and all of a sudden it began to gradually dawn upon you, this is not the right attitude, this is not the right way to act, these are not the right words to say. What is that showing us? That Christ has purchased for us on the cross and in the gospel God's forbearance. My cousin is like a sister to me. She's 9 months older than I. She and I grew up as brothers and sisters. We fussed and fought like brother and sister and everything else. I know you've never fussed and fought with your brothers and sisters and things like that, but I did. And she has this, I said to her, Pat, Patricia's her name, I said, Pat, that thing, that poster is so old. And the more I see it, the more I appreciate it. It's got this tree and this branch out on the tree, and it's got this little kitten. And you've ever seen little kittens try to climb trees, and its hind legs are trying to grab a hold and get, and is hanging there, and you can see frustration and exasperation on the face of the little kitten. And the caption underneath says, be patient with me, God isn't finished with me yet. And I know that can become cliche-ish, but you know what? It is true. The Lord isn't finished with us yet, is He? And Jesus, on the cross, with His accomplished work on the cross, has purchased for us God's great patience and self-restraint and forbearance, not only with the unbelievers to grant them a space to repent, but also for us as Christians to give us an opportunity to grow and to develop and to see our lives by the grace of God and the power of His Holy Spirit sovereignly working in us, conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Aren't you thankful for God's patience with Himself that allows Him to be patient with you? Aren't you glad for His forbearance with Himself? He just doesn't fly off the handle. He just doesn't lurch out in a moment's notice, unrestrained and uncontrolled. He who began the good work in you will perform it. We'll bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. All of this was purchased at the cross. All of this is conveyed in the gospel. Wives, do you wish your husbands were better husbands? Don't ask my wife if she thinks that. I don't want to hear the answer. I know. Be patient with them. The Lord is at work. Husbands, do you wish your wives were better wives? Be patient with them. The Lord is at work. Parents, don't you wish your children are picture perfect children, perfect in every way? Have all the Bible memorized? Have the confession memorized? The larger, the shorter catechism memorized? The Heidelberg Catechism memorized? Don't you wish they were as perfect as you are? Be patient with them. Thank God for the cross, because it shows for us, it displays for us a spatial forbearance of God in the lives of His world. In the lives of the unbelievers, if you're here an unbeliever, God is giving you a space, even this moment, to repent and believe upon Christ and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. If you're a Christian, Christ has purchased for you an opportunity for you to deal with your own heart and do what is right. The cross is central to everything. Well, much more could be said, but that's all I'm going to say for now. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You. Oh Lord, thank You for being patient with Yourself, for exercising self-restraint, that You might be patient with us and forbearing with us. I pray for this Highland community. Continue to show great restraint, that we, by Your grace, might reach them with the gospel of Your grace and Your power and Your love. I pray that You will be gracious, forbearing with us as Your people. Oh Lord, how I've wanted to be different than what I am, and how I realize, even as a Christian, I still fall short of Your glory. But thank You that You who began the good work in me will continue the good work in me and every single sister and brother in Christ that is here today. You will continue to work in us and bring us to completion, bring us to the very image of Christ, the image to which we have been predestinated. Work in us, Lord, both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. For Jesus' sake, seal these truths to our hearts and minds and cause them to bring forth fruit that remains. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.